Well, we started our series on the first letter of John on the May long weekend, and we're going to conclude this series on the first letter of John on this long weekend today. And oddly enough, I've had the distinct privilege of preaching them both, and I guarantee you that wasn't by design, but here we are. And we're going to be looking at 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 through 21 this morning. But before we go to that passage, I want to tell you about an account in the book of Genesis. So we're going to go back to the beginning. You don't have to turn there with me, but the account is found in Genesis chapter 14. In Genesis chapter 14, we have a battle of kings and kingdoms. A battle for more land, more possessions, more power. One group in this battle is comprised of four kings who have joined their forces together and all their powers that they have in those kingdoms and all their fighting men, and they have become a real force to be reckoned with. And they're taking over a lot of the lands and kingdoms around them. And so the other kings are watching this and going, man, on our own, we're in trouble. And so they join, and you have what you see is five kings join together their forces and their kingdoms and all their fighting men, and they go out to war against these kingdoms of four. Well, the five kings might have the numbers, but they still lose the war. One of the kingdoms defeated in this particular war was Sodom, and that's the home of Abraham's nephew, Lot. And so as the four kings kind of gather their spoils from this conqueror, they take Lot and his family and all of his possessions with them. It's part of the spoils. Now what happens next, I truly believe, falls into the category of miraculous, as all the stories do when you put God in there. One of the people who escaped with their life from this war comes and tells Abraham, and his name at this point in Scripture is still actually Abram. God hadn't given him his new name yet. But this individual comes and tells Abram what has happened. And when Abram finds out that his nephew Lot has been taken into captivity, the Bible tells us that he gathers together 318 trained fighting men, and he goes in pursuit. During the night, he not only caught them, but he and his men defeated them. Four kings and all their fighting men, he and 318 men defeat them. He defeats them, he recovers all the goods, he brings back his nephew and all his possessions, the women, the other captives, and returns them to their homes. It's quite an account in this one little chapter. But as I read that, and as I'm thinking about what just took place, like, these aren't just stories. These are accounts in history. I find myself asking myself, how confident does a man have to be to take 318 men and go up against an army of four kingdoms? How confident does a guy have to be? Like, you hear the adage, taking a knife into a gunfight. My goodness, we don't know how many their numbers were, but it had to have been significant. And I have to think, you know, did Abram have that much confidence in himself? No, I don't think so. Abram had to have known that God was going with him into this fight. His confidence must have been in God, not himself. And he just obeyed. He trusted, and he conquered. Well, as he's coming back from this fight, Melchizedek, king of Salem and priest of God Most High, he meets Abram and he blesses him. And he says, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." See, that's the secret right there. Well, the king of Sodom also greets Abram, and he just wants to give Abram all the plunder and all the goods. He just says to Abram, you know, give me back my people, and you keep the rest. It's your reward. You deserve it. But Abram humbly replies, "No, I won't take anything from you. In fact, I've made an oath with God that I won't take anything from your hand." And he doesn't. And then we come to the first verse of Genesis chapter 15. And 15:1 is God's response to Abram's faith and obedience. This is one you might want to underline if you do have your Bibles open, because I think it's one that we should go back to as long as we have the Bible that's in our hand. The Bible tells us, "After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. 'Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward.'" I am your shield, your very great reward. You know, I've spent a fair bit of time meditating on those words. And those words, they astound me. How can Almighty God be our reward? Like, I could see perhaps us being his reward, but how can he, in all that he encompasses, be our reward? Almighty God looks to the object of his creation and he says, "Don't be afraid. I am your shield, your very great reward." Has God said those words to you? You know, as I read through this first letter of John, I see God's declaration to Abram that day spoken to me and spoken to you through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what John wants us to understand in this letter. You know, he wants us to understand what we have received through the person and the work of Jesus Christ, that God is our shield, that God is our very great reward. To me, those words summarize what John has been saying to us. Yes, he's also spoken to us about our behavior and our conduct, how we are to live as his children. But the overwhelming theme of this letter is what we have received through Jesus Christ. What we have received as children of God. What we have received as God has literally lavished his love upon us. The verses that we're going to be looking at today are just further evidence of this. So let's begin reading in John, 1 John chapter 5. We're going to start reading at verse 13 together. John says here, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." And I just want to pause there for a second. You know, as we look through this letter of 1 John, we see a key phrase come up time and time again, and it is, "we know." We see it 15 times in the 5 chapters, "we know." John is confident. He knows. He's very confident, and he wants us as his readers to be confident too. This, to me, has to be one of the best verses in all of Scripture. When the sermon outlines came and I saw that this was one of the options, I went, "Oh man, I love that verse." That the Christian can know with certainty that they have eternal life. We don't have to question it. We don't ever have to doubt it. We can know with certainty that we have eternal life. As I read through this letter and I come to this verse, I find myself saying, "John, like, man, why didn't you just conclude with that one? Like, how do you top that? That the Christian can know with certainty that you have eternal life." But as I continue to read, I realize that John had some more things that he wanted us to know with certainty. And I think one of those things is he wanted us to understand just what eternal life is. You see, I think often we view eternal life as something that we receive after death. That's when we receive eternal life. But it is so much more than that. As we read in Jesus' prayer in the Gospel of John chapter 17, Jesus says, "And this is eternal life." So we've got God himself telling us what eternal life is. Jesus says, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. You see, eternal life begins when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, when we acknowledge him as our Lord and our Savior. A really mysterious thing happens at that point, and I've never been able to fully get my mind around it, but I know it's true, and that somehow we are joined together. He in us, and we in him. When we're joined with him, he is life, right? Jesus gives life, and he is life. So part of this transformation that takes place when we become his children is that we take on life eternal. And that doesn't just mean that we exist forever, because we all exist forever. But we have the life of God in us. And God is eternal, so as long as he is in us and we are in him, we have his eternal life. And that's never going to change, people, because God's never going to die. So once we've been joined to him, we have life eternal. So one of God's attributes is his eternality, if that's how I can say that. But God has other attributes. And as we are joined with him, and as he becomes our very great reward, what are some of those other attributes? Well, God is also sovereign, and he is all-powerful. There is nothing or no one that can prevent God from doing what he wants to do. And John continues in verse 14 now by saying this. My eyes are getting weaker as I get shorter. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked for from him. John makes this sound just pretty much matter of fact, right? George Mueller, a great man of faith and a man who I have really appreciated as I've read different accounts of him through the years, he once made this statement. He says, prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance. It's laying hold of his willingness. And I want everybody to make sure they heard that. Prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance. It's laying hold of his willingness. It's not overcoming his reluctance, as unfortunately many of us, I think, sometimes feel or think as we wrestle in prayer as if we're trying to convince God of something. No, it's laying hold of his willingness. Jesus said to us in Matthew chapter 7, God knows how to give good gifts to his children. So when we pray, John says here that we can have confidence in coming to God as a friend and that he hears us. And we know that if he hears us, then we can also be confident in knowing that he will give us what we have asked for. But there's one little caveat here. And it's not in fine print, you know, as we see in some of the contracts that we're asked to sign today. It's not like that. It's in bold letters right here that we will be given what we asked for if it is according to God's will. Now, at first glance, that might seem kind of like the deal breaker. You know, it all looks really good. We just ask for it. It'll be given to us, but then there's this one little thing. Has to be according to his will. I want you to think about something for a moment. If you knew a person that was all-knowing and had complete unhindered wisdom, and this person could also, they had the power, the ability, and the means to give you anything that you asked for, but this person also loved you. And they loved you with such a love that they would literally give their life for you. Don't you think you would want that person, your friend, to have the final say in what they gave you? Like, you can ask for anything. Anything. And they have the power, the ability, and the means to give it to you. But do you see the problem in that? That we might ask for something that does us more harm than good? When we come to God, He is God, and He knows what is good for us. He knows what will harm us. And sometimes we think that something that's good for us is just good for us, but it might bring greater harm to somebody else. God knows what's going on with everything. And when we ask and it's according to His will and He knows that it's the right thing to ask, He gives it to us. We can have confidence in that. Now, I will openly admit that it doesn't always make sense to us. Even this morning, we're praying for loved ones that are going through cancer treatments and stuff. And I would be almost certain that that would be God's will, that they would be healed. But I'm just a man. I don't know what the plans are. I don't know how what affects your life flows over into how it affects somebody else's life. But God does. So we have to trust Him on that, because I can tell you two things. God knows what's right, and He loves us, and He will always do what's right. Now, the other thing is, it might not be in our timing. In fact, I think through my own life, it's very seldom in my timing that God answers my prayer. But again, as I look back through the years, I just look back and I marvel and I go, thank you. Thank you. So now, how do we know we're praying according to God's will? Well, quite simply, it's by getting to know Him. The more time we spend with God, the better we will get to know Him, and we will even start to think like Him. The best way of doing that is by spending time together. It's like any relationship we have. You get to know people by spending time with them. And we can do that in a lot of different ways. We can go for a walk with God and just talk with Him and allow Him to talk to us. We can spend time with Him in prayer. We can spend time in fellowship with other Christians and just listening to what God's doing in each of our lives. We get to know God. It's by spending time together. But I'll tell you, there's one key to spending time with God, and that's in spending time with Him in His Word. We have to spend time with God in His Word. I got to tell you, if you and I, if we're not spending time trying to get to know God through His Word, then in all honesty, all as we're doing is we're just kind of figuring out, you know, what we think God must be like. What we think God is like. Or what we wish He was like. But doesn't it make so much more sense to actually go to Him and let Him tell us about Himself? There is no substitute for getting to know God for other than the Bible. There really isn't. And so I just want to encourage everybody here, if you have a desire to get to know God, go to Him in His Bible, and He will reveal Himself to you. Now, as we move into the next two verses, I need to admit something that's always uncomfortable for a preacher to admit, but I really don't understand these next two verses. And I may as well just be straight up front with you. Even as I read some of the commentaries of the men that I trust and I go to them for sound counsel, I found out that even they disagree on these verses. So let's just read these together. But I think, and this is what I've concluded in my life, I might not truly understand these until someday I'm in heaven. And I'm okay with that on these two verses. Let's just read them together. In verses 16 and 17, John writes, "If anyone sees his brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray, and God will give them life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. See, that's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Like, you're wondering why I don't just summarize that, but, well, instead of me even telling you what the different views are on these verses, I think that almost just clouds the issue more, and to be honest with you, I have concerns with each one of those views. They don't line up with my doctrinal beliefs and stuff. So I'm going to steer away from that, but I want to share with you a couple of questions that these verses do raise for me. And the first one is John referring to a physical death here? Or is it a spiritual death? Or are they both contained in these verses? But the second question I have, and this one's much more important for me, how are we supposed to know if someone's committed a death or a sin that leads to death? Because only God knows our hearts, right? I don't want to look at anybody in this room and stand as judge upon something that you have done or said and kind of write you off because, well, that leads to death. I don't have that kind of insight. God does. And I definitely don't want to stand and judge on another person's sin and think I know something and stop praying for them only to find out that I was wrong. I'll tell you some things that I do know from these verses, though, that I have seen clearly in these verses. And that's if we see a brother or sister sin, we should pray for them. And sadly enough, that's often the last thing we do. So instead of gossiping about them, we should pray. Instead of confronting them right away, we should pray. And instead of ignoring their sin, we should pray. That is something I do see clearly in these verses, and that's something that we can put into practice right away. As John concludes this letter, he says in verse 18, and we'll read through to the rest of the bottom of this chapter, he says, "We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. We know that we are children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols." As God's children, we don't make a practice of sinning. Do we sin? Yes, unfortunately, even as his children, we do still sin. But it's not okay. And we know it's not okay. And we don't feel good about it. It feels bad when we do it. And John says at the beginning of this letter, in chapter 1, verse 9, he says, when we don't feel good about it, if we come to him, he is faithful. And he is just. And if we confess our sins, he will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. We have forgiveness as his children. You know, it's hard to explain the peace that comes through forgiveness. Some of those songs we sang this morning. The peace that comes through forgiveness. To know that we're forgiven and that when God looks at us, somehow he sees the perfection of his Son in us. I love the way Paul says it in his letter to the Colossians. He says that we're holy in God's sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. Man, how's that for a very great reward? You know, as we look at the second part of this verse, This is a big one. When God says he's our shield and our very great reward, look at the second part of verse 18. The one born of God keeps us safe, and the evil one cannot harm us. This was a very important verse to me when I first became a Christian. Because I think, you know, I'll just be straight up with you. I used to enjoy watching scary movies and stuff. And I used to put myself in places that I would come home and it would just be like, oh man, why did I watch that? And there was one particular night when I was living in Calgary, I came home and there was just a feeling of dread over me. And I remember looking at that verse, and I said that over and over again as I lay in bed that night. You can't harm me. And I prayed that by the blood of Jesus I'd be protected. Do you know what a blessing that is that we have as a Christian? This isn't a protection that everyone has, people. John says in this very verse that the rest of the world is under the power of the evil spirit. Not us. We have divine protection. God is our shield. And his name is Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you right now, there is nothing in all of creation, neither past, present, or future, that can contend with Jesus Christ. We are told in Scripture, and it's in Thessalonians, and I just want to read this little passage here. It's in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8. And Paul's talking about the lawless one, and he says in the end times, this is referring to the end times, that when he is revealed, it says, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. That's our divine protection. The evil one can't stand up to Jesus. So as part of God being our shield, our very great reward, we have the divine protection of our Savior. Is God our shield? Yeah, you bet he is. Is he our very great reward? Well, more so than we can ever truly comprehend. John says here that Jesus came so that we could understand this truth. So that we could understand the truth of God, and so that we could actually get to know him. Right? Without Christ, without his Spirit in us, we can't really even get to know God. Jesus came to reconcile us to the one who gives us life, and in some mysterious way, we're able to be united with him. You know, in John's day, is what we talked about when we opened this letter, and we've mentioned it a few times as we've gone through it, there were people who had come into the church, and they were telling the Christians there that they didn't really have the whole truth, that they had been misled by the apostles, and that Jesus wasn't who the apostles claimed he was. And even more severe, they said Jesus isn't who he claims he is. Today we also have all sorts of different voices. Voices telling us, again, that the apostles have lied to us. Voices telling us that Jesus isn't who he says he is. Voices telling us that we can't believe the Bible, that it's just a book written by a bunch of random men. What do we believe? Do we believe that Jesus is a real person? And that he is also the Holy Son of God? Do we believe the account that we have in Scripture of his perfect life, his death on the cross, and his resurrection and ascension into heaven? Do we believe that we can come to him and that he can forgive our sins and reconcile us to God the Father? In fact, do we believe that He is the only way that we can come and be reconciled to the Father? Do we believe that when we are reconciled to God, that we become His children, and that His Spirit actually indwells us? Do we believe that as His children, that He's our shield, that He is our very great reward? Do we really believe this? Could people come into this congregation and make us question those things? You know, the insightful preacher Charles Spurgeon once said, "Oh, that you may more fully believe what you do believe." He says we need deeper insight and firmer conviction. We do not half believe, as yet, any of us. That's quite a statement, isn't it? We do not half believe, as yet, any of us. He carries on, he says, "Most of you will only skim the pools of truth. Blessed is the wing which brushes the surface of the river, but infinitely more blessed is it to plunge into its depths." John wants us to know. He wants us to be confident. He wants us to have a deeper insight and firmer conviction to truly believe what we believe. You know, as I was trying to conclude this sermon, I was stuck. I wrestled for a couple nights. Any of you who've prepared a sermon will understand that, where it's like suddenly God stops talking and you have nothing. And I didn't know how He wanted me to wrap this up and conclude it. So a couple nights ago, I went for a walk down to the river just to be by myself with God. And I do this type of thing. I just like to be alone sometimes with God. And so I asked God as I was walking, I said, "You know, God, what do you want to say to me? What do you want to say to the people of Balmoral? How do I wrap this up, God? How do I conclude? What are the action steps here?" And as I was walking along, He did speak to me. Do you want to know what He said to me? He asked me a question. And He says, "Bob, do you believe this? Do you believe what I've shown you here in this passage?" And you know, the easy answer is, well, yes, of course I believe. It's kind of like Peter when Jesus says, "Do you love me?" Yes. But I don't think God's looking for the simple answer from us. You know, when God asks us a question, I think it often comes with Him saying, "Show me, don't tell me." And so I've been wrestling with this, and I still am wrestling with His question to me. But you know, you're not off the hook neither, because I asked Him what He wanted to say to all of you too, and He only asked me one question. So God looks at all of you and He says, "Do you believe this? Do you really believe this?" And I don't know what that means to all of us, but I know He doesn't want the quick answer. He wants us to show Him, not just tell Him. You know, as a church, we've been through a lot in the last few years. There's been a lot of hurt here, a lot of broken relationships and stuff. And it pains me to know that, to be part of it. But God has also blessed us in so many ways, people. We have seen God's blessing upon us here as His church for so many years. And you know, I have to wonder, where are we going as a church? What's God asking of us? You know, as I look through Scripture, I look at the apostles, and I see some people that really believed what they believed. And they showed us. They didn't just tell us. And you know, a few people changed the world around them. We have quite a few people here. I wonder what impact we can have on Red Deer. You know, I hope someday, I hope I'm blessed enough to be able to stand up here and look out to a room that is so full that it's overflowing. A room of people who don't yet know that God is their shield, that He is their very great reward, and a room of people that do know this and are absolutely convinced of it. That's my prayer for this church. I was watching the Olympics this morning, and Andy Murray just won the tennis gold, and he did it in front of a home crowd. And when he won it, I don't know where Andy Murray lies, but the first thing he did was he pointed to heaven, and I would like to think he was acknowledging God in that. The next thing he did was he literally crawled and climbed his way up into the stands, and he started hugging people. And I found myself thinking, you know, I'm emotional to start with, but is that what it's going to be like in heaven? When you and I go through that curtain, are we going to see people and it'll be high fives, job well done, welcome? Are we going to be hugging? Are we going to be able to look at ourselves and go, I just won the gold? And I helped, in some strange little way, I helped God bring these other people to this great celebration. I hope that's how we will show that we really believe this stuff, guys. And I look forward to the high fives and the hugs from all of you. I hope there'll be a whole bunch more. And so I leave you with God's challenge to me. I hope that'll be His challenge to you today. Do you really believe all this? Wrestle with that with God for a while, and I'll be doing the same. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, God, You are such an awesome God. And God, I thank You for the privilege that we have in knowing You. God, I know You saved us for a reason. I pray You will show us, as Paul says, how we can live up to what we've already attained. Please give us the strength, Your power to do that. Father, we thank You for Your Son, our Lord and our Savior. We thank You that our sins are forgiven and that they can continue to be forgiven. Lord Jesus, thank You that with You in our lives, Almighty God, that You can look at us and see us as free from accusation, unblemished. What a truly great reward that is. God, we thank You for being our shield as Your children. We thank You for being our very great reward. Through the rest of our days in this world, we will never know a greater reward. Thank You for that. God, I pray that if there are people here this morning that don't yet know You in this way, that You will soften their hearts, open their eyes, bend their knee, humble them, that they will come before You today and say, Lord Jesus, I need You. I need You as my Lord and Savior. Please forgive me my sins and become the leader and the Lord of my life, that they too might know, God, what it is like to have all these blessings in You. Go with us now, Father, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen.